time that we gather to study your Holy Scriptures, we thank you for all your blessings in our lives. And we ask that you just bless this time to building up the edification of all of us in your Word, hoping that we can become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, by studying his words and his teachings that you have for us tonight. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
What about B.J. Smith? Is he on that list?
Yes.
I just put him on a couple of weeks ago.
He
fell and broke his head.
Yes.
That's Bo's father.
I don't think we had that down, that he was Bo's father.
Maybe not. Bo's uncle.
Okay. So we've made the first half last week. We're going to try to get the second half in. And then we're going to go back and look at some of the examples second, because this is kind of a little bit of a special study, because it shows how the eight woes that are pronounced by Jesus on the scribes and the Pharisees are kind of the antithesis of the eight blessings that he pronounces on believers in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. So you can kind of look at this section here, Matthew 23:13 through 23:30, and you can kind of think of it as the antithesis of the Beatitudes. So you might call this section the bad attitudes, rather than the Beatitudes. What's wrong with that?
Stretching.
Stretching what?
The attitude, the bad attitude. Okay.
What's wrong with that?
You're sorry.
Okay, so anyway, let's look at, if you look and you look down the whole sheet, you see Matthew 5:3, Matthew 5:4, Matthew 5:5, 5:6, because that's, the blessed are so-and-so for whatever blessing it might be. And then on the next part, it's Matthew 23:13, and kind of in a chronological order type of way, these woes that are pronounced against the scribes and the Pharisees, it's kind of a one-for-one ratio of how the woe is directly related to the blessing. And what we talked about last week was how the blessings are a picture or a portrait of every Christian should be, and then the woes are the portrait or a picture of, essentially, I think you could probably even say all non-believers, essentially. Not that all non-believers become Pharisaic in their thinking and attitudes, but definitely all non-believers seem to come to a point, if you press them on it, where they are antagonistic against Christians, for sure. I can recall one such individual in my life. It was pretty funny. Just in an ironic sense. I mean, not funny, it's serious business. But I can recall one such friend that I started witnessing to over email. I shared my faith with him, and I expressed the fact that I felt like he should look into this for himself, and he responded very positively. He was, "Oh, that's wonderful! I'm so happy for you," and then he immediately tried to put the, "Well, I'm glad that works for you," and tried to put distance and boundaries and balance, there, and tried to really, talk about his beliefs, expecting me to just bounce right back and say, "Oh, well, that's really nice. I'm glad that works for you." And when I didn't, I responded to everything he said and kind of pointed out some what I felt were errors. in fallacies in his reasoning and his logic, then he kind of back. He wasn't so polite and nice the next time he replied to me. And then we had this discourse that kind of went back and forth over the course of actually a couple of years. I mean, it wasn't like this was going on like every single day, like back and forth. But, you know, little by little, a few months go by, we kind of bounce back a few communications to each other. And then finally, the very last thing he said to me is, don't write to me about Christianity anymore. So there you have, you know, it went from, oh, I'm so glad that works for you, to, I don't want to hear you say another single thing about this. And it always works that way. If you press somebody on it, it'll either turn to, they'll accept it, maybe not right away, but maybe eventually, and maybe he still will, or they will completely reject it and they do not want to, they don't want to talk about it, because it's uncomfortable. So.
Do you talk to him still?
I haven't talked to him in quite a while now. Mm-hmm. Quite a while.
If you didn't want to talk about Christianity, I mean, really, and talk about the weather.
Yeah. And so, you know, who knows? But that's why I kind of say these bad attitudes of the Pharisees. I think in some way or another, every single non-believer kind of embraces these ideas, and ultimately. By the time you get to the last Beatitudes, where it's talking about blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's a fully mature Christian who God feels, okay, this person is solid in their faith. They're ready to be out in the world full force with, you know, my protection still over them, but I don't feel, you know, God's kind of saying, I don't feel bad about letting this person endure some hardship because of their faith, because I know that they're fully mature and they're able to handle that. Whereas typically God very rarely puts new believers into that setting, where, you know, you're a brand new Christian and all of a sudden, you know, the warfare is all around you and raging. Usually, in most cases, it would seem, most believers kind of get a little bit of a, you know, what you might call a honeymoon period of a spiritual high, mountaintop experience, you might want to call it. And they're, you know, before God takes a little bit of a step back with that protection and so on, he gives a little bit of time for them to grow and mature. So, anyway. The antithesis to that is that these non-believers, or these false believers, as the Pharisees were, they develop and mature into finally somebody who ends up being one who persecutes believers. So you can see the contrast. And that there's a, you know, you either grow up and mature into somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, or you grow up and you mature into somebody who persecutes people who believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a stark contrast.
I don't think everybody who doesn't believe in Christ ends up persecuting Christians.
If they're pressed, that's why I shared this story.
Okay.
If they're pressed on it, I believe they will. And just like we talked about last week with Christians, not all Christians grow into a fully mature Christian. Some Christians are stuck kind of there on that, you know, second step still. And they kind of, and their growth is stunted. And I think that's what the kingdom parables are about. We went over many, many months ago about, you know, the weeds coming in and the wiles of the world come in and choke out the, you know, the life of the spirit in their lives. Not to say necessarily that they, you know, like we went over way back then, you could say, a lot of things about, you know, you could say a lot of things about the those parables of whether or not those people are saved or not, or it's just talking about kind of Christians who live a defeated Christian life instead of a victorious Christian life. There's different ways to interpret them, but just like there's Christians who kind of live a defeated Christian life and they don't really fully mature in Christ. I think there's also non-believers who don't fully mature in really hating Christ and hating Christians and persecuting them. But if you press them on it, that's kind of why I shared my story about that friend, because I kept pressing him. I kept showing him, no, your explanation of this isn't true. And I quote scripture, and I do this, and I would, you know, I kind of like every single direction he tried to escape to, I blocked it off so he couldn't go in that direction. I was just trying to help him see, the fallacy of his reasoning. And so it finally got to the point where he said some pretty sharp things and was like, I don't want to talk about Christianity anymore at all. You know, don't email me or contact me about that ever again.
I think so. When we're evangelizing, I'm remembering the missionaries to Hawaii. I remember that when the first missionary, that big missionary group came to Hawaii, it was during the time in New England that Calvinism was at its height, and the new awakening in Calvinism. And they tried to import Calvinism into Hawaii to take the natives and evangelize them. Well, the natives just listened in horror to stories of sinners in the hands of an angry God and all of that. They just thought, I don't want anything to do with that. And finally, the man who was in charge of the mission, his wife said, tell them about Jesus' love. So he started preaching love instead of
the hell,
I mean,
brimstone.
Yeah. Well, but that's what they needed to hear at first, you know. There is fire and brimstone. There is the evil one. There is hell. But they needed to hear the love of Christ first. I think we have to be careful when we're evangelizing to not push people further than they can. Because I had the similar experience to Dustin. It was a very good friend of mine, though. And emailed back and forth. And his father was an American Baptist preacher. And he left the faith. And so we just emailed back and forth and back and forth. He didn't say, I never want to talk to you, you know, again about this. But he basically quit writing about it and said, I think that we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And our emails fell off radically after that, although it wasn't an ugly thing. But
yeah. So, I mean, that's really the point. I mean, you know, Jesus himself says, you're either for me or you're against me. I mean, there's no middle ground. And he also really decries the tepid, you know, the lukewarm. And gives a strong warning about that in Revelation. You know, just, well, you better not just be kind of sitting on the fence thinking about it, you know, and just never really making a decision. Because that's apparently even worse than...
How could it be worse?
Don't get these people when they're young. It seems like the older they get, the harder their heart is, and they're harder to win.
Yep. That is true.
Get them when they're young.
Well, I think in our culture now, part of the problem is the way our pop hip media culture is so anti-Christian.
Yeah.
And I'm totally for freedom of the press. I'm not one of those freaks that thinks that everything the press does. The press reflects very much who we are. And, I mean, I hear very conservative people saying the press is way too liberal. I have really liberal friends who say the press is too conservative. The press just reflects us. But the media, the TV shows, the movies and stuff that are popular, the dancing, the songs that are popular, it's just like... They make fun, you know. And I am the last person to ever be anti-Semitic. But I wonder sometimes, I told Carol this, we were talking about it. So many of the people that do shows on TV that where the minister is either a charlatan or a buffoon, either one or the other, you know. If you look at the lines of people who are producing their shows, a lot of them are Jewish. And I don't like that.
Well, the fact is that most believers are converted at a young age, And it seems like after about the age of between the ages of 18 and 27, there's been statistical studies of this between the ages of 18 and 27. That's when the vast majority of people become Christians. They have a conversion experience and they become Christians. Not that you can't after that point. You certainly can. But the numbers, go way down. Kind of like Virginia was saying. I mean, the numbers, once somebody's kind of set in their ways and they've kind of grown into their mindset as an adult and their mind is fully matured, which most people, your mind really is fully mature by the time you're about 27 years old. And that's just the kind of a scientific fact of itself, is that, once you've hit that point where you kind of set in your ways and you've determined who you're going to be, then it is very tough to break out of that. Very hard. But there's people who have conversions.
Oh, yeah.
85 years old, 90 years old, people who've had some sort of revelation, or even a so-called deathbed conversions. But
I guess my point was, it's harder to do that when our culture as a whole regards mainline Christianity as mm-hmm. not a good thing.
Yeah, but that's always, for the general Gentile kind of agnostic person, there's a concept. There's a false concept of Christianity. And you will see in movies in particular, especially very vicious, mean, and hateful, sexually perverted people. If you can go and watch, I'm not saying do this, but if you did, go watch about 50 R-rated movies that have, and they're rated R because of sexually perverse stuff or violence or whatever. If you go look at the perpetrators, look at people, or even look at heroes who have kind of faults in them, you'll see these people who are doing crude and horrible things are typically wearing crosses. And you'll see that a lot. You'll see somebody wearing a cross, and then they're spewing profanity and or doing some sort of obscene thing or some violent thing or something like that. And yet they're portrayed as a Christian because they're wearing a cross. And you'll see that in Hollywood and in the media all over the place. Kind of like what my mom was saying. And people who are acting the parts of ministers or, Bible teachers or Christians or conservatives as they're popularly portrayed negatively, with negative connotation. In the media, you'll see them, like my mom said, is, they're the buffoons, they're the idiots, they're the simpletons, they're the ones who are unenlightened. They're always portrayed that way, very frequently. So.
Well, the other day there was a thing on that showed all these Mormons that you wouldn't expect to be Mormon, like Gladys Knight from Gladys Knight and the Pips, Ryan Gosling, the new young heartthrob, and as I was going through them, they said, "Oh, they couldn't possibly." And Ryan Gosling couldn't be a Mormon because he portrays, he's in movies that are R-rated and stuff, and he couldn't be a Mormon. They're very pure. And I thought Christians were very pure. What do you mean Mormons? we thought all they were Christians, that was fine, but oh, they couldn't possibly be Mormons.
Yeah. So, anyway, let's just quickly review over this in Matthew chapter 5. We're reviewing the Beatitudes real quick, and just a quick summary of this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who recognize their need for God, because they're spiritually bankrupt. So, if you realize you're poor in spirit, you're going to ask God for help with your deficit, and that is the type of person that can get saved. That's a person who's poor in spirit, realizes they're spiritually broken. They're in need of help. The second one, blessed are those who mourn. Remember, this isn't necessarily a mourning over loss, like we would think of it in the context of losing a loved one, but mournful over that realization, that sinful realization that you are in desperate need of salvation, because you're acutely aware of the sinful nature that rages inside of all of our mortal fleshly bodies. And those people are the ones who are going to be comforted and brought peace over that. They're going to be brought peace through Jesus Christ, that there's a provision for sin, and there's no longer a need to be enslaved to sin, and that brokenness can turn into great strength that realizes that all sin is paid for, and there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And so that comfort comes from that, the realization of the brokenness, of the sinful nature, and the comfort comes from the knowledge that there's no longer a need to worry about that once you're in Christ. Next one, blessed are the meek. And remember, we talked about meekness. I remember meekness is not weakness. Meekness is actually great strength. It's the absolute opposite of weakness. Meekness, I always think of it as the opposite of weak. I think it's the greatest strength you can have, because it's your great, great God-given strength brought under submission and brought into the control and direction of God, who can then harness your great strength to do His will in your life and in the community, and do great things through your life for other people. And we talked about last week how that's kind of the picture of like the stallion, and the wild stallion running on the hills, doing all the things that it might do. And as mighty and majestic as that might seem in its own right, that stallion out there, in the mountains or the hills, running around free, it provides no useful purpose. It's just satisfying its own, impulses, really. It's just satisfying its own impulses. But when that stallion gets broken and gets taken in by a master, and that master comes in, see you a little later.
Bye.
And that master comes in and breaks that stallion and says, okay, now this is what I want you to do. Well, that stallion has the same amount of strength that he had when he was walking around the hills, running around doing his own will. But now, he can plow a whole field or do whatever it takes to bring forth a lot of fruit and do a lot of good for a lot of people. Same concept applies to us as Christians. And then, once you have that that change in you, now, instead of hungering and thirsting for going out in the fields and running around free and with no, with zero care for anything or anybody else, and just satisfying your own impulses, now you're hungering and thirsting for this new sense that you have in you. So you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and wanting more of that. And you're producing a lot of good and doing a lot of good. Ooh, it's a fly. Right. So you're doing a lot of good.
I don't eat much.
And so you're hungering and thirsting for more. And then as you hunger and thirst for more, you become cognizant of the fact that there's still other wild stallions out there that you used to run around with that are doing the same thing that you used to do. But now you understand that instead of shaking your head at them and condemning them, that they need the same kind of mercy that was shown to you. And so that's where we become, more merciful and more compassionate in our thinking, where we realize, hey, that used to be me out there running around wild, doing all this stuff, pleasing myself, and so on and so forth. That person who's doing that, instead of me shaking my head at them and pointing the finger and condemning them, I need to remember that that used to be me. And that person needs the same kind of mercy that was shown to me. So, you're blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then, you know, as you go through this process, kind of right here towards the end, you know, having this attitude has a purifying effect on a Christian. And you start, you know, with the spiritual warfare that goes on in between us, our attitudes towards God and towards other people that we see, Christians and non-Christians alike, there's just a purifying effect. And it can, it's not like, oh, well, some Christians are bound to be pure in heart and others aren't. Remember, this is a biography of what every Christian should be. You know, every Christian should strive to be pure in heart. And there will be a purifying effect just by simply being a Christian. See you later. And then, blessed are the peacemakers. And this is where we're not talking about, again, political diplomats here, making peace between nations. Some people try to misapply this verse to that context. It's not really what it's talking about. We're not talking about, you know, Jimmy Carter here, you know, going around and making peace with this nation or that nation. We're not talking about emissaries or whatever. These people are peacemakers who are called sons of God because they are at peace with God themselves, and they're going around evangelizing, trying to make other people have that peace that they have, help other people.
Would that also include people who bring peace in the church itself when there's troubled waters?
Sure. Yeah, I absolutely think so. Because there's always that dual life that we live as a Christian. You know, we have our fellowship church family life, but then there's that, you know, workplace family life where not everybody that we encounter is a Christian.
Is that a fly?
Yeah.
Or is that a...
Yeah, that's a fly.
Okay.
That's what we were looking at earlier.
That's a horse fly.
It's a horse fly, yeah.
She probably got it over here. Yeah. She really wanted it out of her place.
You got what you want. We'll get it later.
I'm bringing a pistol.
All right, so
overkill.
So when we have that, peacemakers, and when you start doing that, when you start becoming a peacemaker and helping other people to be at peace with God through the faith in Jesus Christ, don't you know what's going to happen? Is that's when Satan considers you to finally be a threat. You're a threat to his domain and his kingdom, because you're pulling people, the people he feeds on, and the people that he gets his energy and resources and sustenance from. And you're pulling them out of his realm and into the kingdom of God. So as soon as that happens, as soon as you become a peacemaker, don't you know that there's going to be all kinds of war on you? And it's, the war is going to increase, and you will have serious battles that happen the more and more you try to evangelize and do things for God. And that's where, that's kind of a picture of a fully mature Christian, is that the last part, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's the kingdom of heaven, and this one goes basically a synonymous beatitude. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, on account of me. Now, notice what this is. Notice what they call what Jesus calls persecution here. Not necessarily being crucified or stoned or run out of town or it says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you. That's happened to me. And persecute you and say different kinds of evil against you for my sake. Okay, so the word persecute you in there, for, you know, when they cast all kinds of insults at you, and persecute you. Now, persecute you can be, that's pretty broad. I mean, we can talk all night what that means, but I mean, it can mean everything from, things like, oh, that guy's a Christian, and I'm in the power to get him or her fired. So I'm going to do that. That's persecution. But it also escalates all the way up to, this person's a Christian, and it's in our power in this country, since there's only 3% Christians here. We can get away with you know, stringing them up and crucifying them, and people still to this day are crucified in different countries.
They're certainly martyred in different Christian missions.
And martyred in different ways, in some very bad situations in third world countries.
So it seems to me we should, our goal should be to try to stay at level 8 and not go to 9.
No.
Huh?
She turned down again. Sorry.
She's frozen.
I don't know why it came back.
The icicle hanging. I'm not. I guess I must not be in the past because
right
I've never been
that
oracle.
Yeah, the hole is right in that
yeah,
corner.
Right. Okay. Thank you, Justin. I just.
I don't know why it came back on. I guess that there's just
that. You sure are a lot of trouble.
I know.
I'm hot. I'm cold.
Okay.
I'm kidding.
That's the reason why.
So. So kind of going through this, that's the portrait or biography of what every fully mature Christian should be. And to answer, you know, my mom's question, it was kind of a joke, but in all seriousness, you know, there's a good way of talking about baby Christians, to kind of wake them up and get them to grow up. And, you know, if you have somebody who's stuck down there at, well, I realize I'm poor in spirit, you know, and that's as far as they go. They never get beyond that, or you know, they're poor in spirit and they're mournful over their sin, but they just are stuck there, and that's they don't try to progress. Well, like I said, for most Christians it would seem there's some sort of a honeymoon period where you're kind of nurtured and you know you really feel the powerful presence of God in your life and you. Just sure that you know that you know that you know and what you know is right and it is the truth and you're comforted and you have some mountaintop experiences and so on. But then if you just stay there and you try to stay there and not progress and not mature and not have spiritual warfare, spiritual battles, not try to evangelize, not worry about getting persecuted, you really won't be. You won't be persecuted as long as Satan doesn't feel that you're a threat to his domain, he'll leave you alone, for the most part. And so the point is, though, that, you know, baby Christians are very similar to babies themselves. Because when you're a brand new Christian and you come into a church, doesn't everybody love to see it?
Sure.
You know, somebody, I mean, when we have somebody who's converted as an adult, especially, like, oh, that person is brand new Christian, they're a believer now, and that's neat. And just like it is when there's a baby born, like, oh, how cute, oh, how nice, oh, you know, how wonderful this is, and how, you know, and everybody wants to see the baby, and everybody wants to, you know, do that. But, you know, and the baby's kind of like not really knowing what's going on, it's looking around, going goo, goo, ga, ga, da, da, ma, ma, you know, and lifting its arms up, you know, like, help me up, I need help. And if you think about the metaphor of an adult baby Christian, you know, that's kind of what an adult baby Christian does, because they look around like, well, I don't know what books of the Bible to read, I don't know what to do. You know, will you please help me? Will you please build me up? Will you please lift me up? Show me and point me in the right direction. But, you know, you would know, it wouldn't be inspiring and happy to walk into your baby's room 20 years later if that baby that is supposed to be 20 years old now is still going goo goo ga ga da da mama drooling out of its mouth and having to be fed and having its diapers changed. Then you would know that something had unfortunately gone terribly wrong. You know, that's a stunted person, unfortunately. You know, there's some medical issues maybe happened or whatever happened. You know, that person who did not develop and maybe grew up physically speaking, but their mental state is still goo goo gaga. Well, that's not cute anymore, is it? And that's actually sad. And so I think God looks at it the same way when there's somebody who's a baby Christian and they just stay stuck at goo goo gaga mode and they don't want to, you know, progress and go further than that.
There's a lot of them.
then God, you know, I don't think God comes in and thinks that's very cute anymore. That's not cute. It's not desirable. it's something that's kind of sad, actually. And so hopefully that metaphor helps see that, no, we don't want to stop on step 6 or step 7. You know, we want to get all the way, you know, and not be afraid of persecution and being, you know, somebody who's really making a difference for the Lord in the world.
But isn't it like so many Christians, I don't know if I'm using the right word, but the apathy, you know, yes, I've been baptized, I believe in Christ, that's it, I'm saved, you know.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's what Bob was talking about Sunday, that through faith you're saved, you know, at Martin Luther said, through faith you're saved, but he said that's like a fortune cookie, that the reality is that if you truly are saved in Christ, that you will be motivated to want to build the church, to evangelize. Right. So one is really proof of the other.
Yeah. No, I think you're absolutely right, though. I mean, there's a lot of apathetic Christians who, you know, they don't really, they're not well taught, and they're not well trained up in Christianity.
And well, the other thing is, too, you know, Jesus talked about, you know, you be in the world but not of the world. And today, we are really of the world. There are so many things out there competing for our time, for, you know, we want to be well off, we want to do good. Well, you know, I mean, there's just, I think if you look at Jesus as an example, and then you look at a Christian who's trying be a Christian, there's a big different distance between what Christ did walking around with no place to lay his head down and what we're into today in the world. And I think that's the very difficult thing for most Christians, is to be not in the world, you know, as the world is offering us everything. I mean, the just, you know, the entertainment today. And people's work today, and the cars today, and the traveling today. I mean, there's just so much out there competing for our time, and it's very hard not to be, you know, of the world. Sure, we're living in the world. That's what Jesus said. But basically, technically, according to him, we're supposed to be out evangelizing, preaching the gospel, and then showing his love. But too often, I think, we get stuck on that, those other places, because that's comfortable.
Yeah.
Comfortable because of all the things that the world offers us today, and we don't want to give those up.
Well, I think Charles Dickens was talking about that in A Christmas Carol, and I've often thought everyone should have their own personal Christmas Carol who is not saved. Everyone should have the ghost of Christmas past and present and future, if they keep going on like they are with only money, 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 possessions, possessions,
well,
possessions.
True, and it's like he says, you know, I think there, when you reach that sixth and seventh step there, and you kind of just plateau out, you don't want to go beyond that, because, you know, I don't want to have to go out and talk to people about Jesus, and I don't want to be persecuted. So it's very easy to stay right there. It's comfortable, like you were saying, you know.
Yeah.
And
I think we've all done it. I mean, I know I've done it.
Yeah, we all do it today. I mean, it's
sometimes
hard.
I've jumped in the fire and, you know, stay there for a little while. I'm like, well, that's a little hot. I think I'll take a step back, you know. And it's easy to do, because you get just so caught up with so many things.
Yeah, for sure.
It's also the American way.
Well, it's not just here in America. I mean, if you look at Europe, Europe is a lot less Christian than we are here in the United States. But I think with the way media has developed, I mean, you look at the kids today with the smartphones and everything. I mean, you know, you got everything right here. You got a mini computer in your hand.
It's very
does everything. You can communicate with all your friends and everything. So, you know, it's just, you get real comfortable, and it's easy for that stuff, you know. I mean, if you look at what kind of even Pastor Bob's saying is, and I kind of agree with some people who say the United States is not a Christian nation anymore.
What's more Christian, you know, than Europe is, there's
Scandinavia. Well, yes, it is. That's true. But still, you know, we have been assimilated so many cultures into this country of ours that the non-Christians, and I'm talking about non-religious of any sort,
right.
You know, those are people that
agnostic.
Just,
yeah, they're the majority now.
You know, they don't go to a synagogue, they don't go to a mosque, they don't go to church or whatever, they're just out living their life on whatever day. And so today, those areas are of religious faith is very small compared to the overall population today.
Yeah.
And, you know, and of course now Europe is, they're having all kinds of problems because they allowed all the Muslims to come in, and, you know, France and all those other countries, Scandinavian countries, they're just having all kinds of problems because those Muslims are very strong in their religion. Mm-hmm. I mean, you do something that offends something like a cartoon and they come out by the thousands.
Well, you know, that guy in Norway, that religious right, he says he is not guilty because killing all those kids was what God wanted him to do. It was the way God was showing him how to cleanse Norway of multiculturalism. And he was saying the same things Muslim terrorists say. It's just that he was... And I posted a note. I said, anyone who kills innocents in the name of God, whether they're Jewish, Muslim, or Christian, have certainly not understood the nature of God.
That's right.
Yeah. But, no, I appreciate everything you say, and it's certainly true. And I think, you know, we've talked about this before, but there's no way that we can, I think, legislate righteousness. And we're not here as Christians to save the world. The world's already been saved through Jesus Christ. You know, we're just here to try to pull people out of the fire. And, you know, hey, Jesus Christ, here's the way to avoid all the pain and misery of life, self-centeredness and materialism. And, of course, here's salvation and protection against eternal condemnation, which is, you know, right around the corner for this world and for all the ages. So, you know, and it's kind of interesting that this is all these discussions are coming up around this topic, because if you look at these eight blessings and the eight woes, you know, they just kind of portrait biographically sketch the two different types of people. And so let's go to Matthew 23 now. And look at, we'll do a quick summary through the ones we did last week, and then we'll finish the ones we still need to get to, and then we'll go over the examples that are at the end of each bullet. So if you look at the eight woes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So remember the poor in spirit? Mm-hmm. They're the ones who receive the kingdom of God. Here, or kingdom of heaven, these people, they don't receive the kingdom of heaven because they're not poor in spirit, they're arrogant. They're the exact opposite. They think they're spiritually rich. And they're actually spiritually depraved. And then, second one, woe to you scribes and Pharisees because you devour widows' houses. And exactly the opposite. You know, the people who are mournful over their sin, they recognize they have a need for repentance of sin, and they have something. People who are emotionally vulnerable, spiritually vulnerable, these are the types of people who go and take advantage of those people. And these days, there's a lot of false teachers out there who they look for people who are spiritually weak and weak-minded, and they go and they try to prey on them and turn them into a convert of their particular cult. And depending on what cult it might be, I mean, I don't want to name any names of specific
cults,
but we know what they are. I mean, you know the people who they prey specifically on. It's kind of sad to say it, but they prey specifically on the lower middle class to lower class to poverty, you know, impoverished class. They prey on particularly women in those areas who have kids and who are struggling to get by. they go and they specifically target and seek out people who are struggling and who are emotionally and spiritually exhausted and weak, and they know they need something, and they kind of have that mournful brokenness, and they're poor in spirit, they know they need something, and so here come these people along, and they target the weak, and they go after them to convert them into their false pseudo-Christianity. And that's kind of exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. You know, this is exactly what we talked about last week, where the, you know, a widow would lose her husband, and the Pharisees, knowing that she's emotionally distraught and weak at that time, they come and say, well, if you want your husband's memory to really be honored, give us your house.
Yeah.
You know, and we'll dedicate all the proceeds to the temple, and then your husband's name will be great in heaven. You know, wickedness. That's just pure wickedness. You know, and this is the exact opposite. So the people, you see how the people who are mournful? There's people who are mournful, but then there's people who take advantage of the people who are mournful. This is the portrait of the non-believer. The antithesis. The opposite. Okay, so if you go on and you move on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on land and sea on land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Okay, so remember that great strength being brought under submission, that meekness, that gentleness, that bringing your strength under control, so that, you know, God can use you for useful purpose. Here, these people are going about over the whole earth. You know, remember, the meek are going to inherit the earth. These people, it says, they go around over all sea and land, over the whole earth, trying to make one convert. And yet, they become, you know, they're not going to inherit the earth. They're going to inherit eternal condemnation. Because they're going in the exact opposite direction. They have that arrogant attitude of going around over the whole earth trying to make everybody look like them. And speaking of Islam, that's the exact MO of Islam. You know, that we have to go out everywhere and convert everyone to Muslim. We have to do that. And it's this mission. Like, we are right, and we are going to force it on everybody else by our own strength. Strength in numbers, strength in technique, strength in the way we do things, and the system that we have going. You know, but these people are going to end up condemned, and they're condemning, and the people that fall prey to them are also going to be condemned and join them. That's kind of what it's talking about. They're not going to inherit the earth. They're going to inherit eternal condemnation. So it's, again, you have this mirror picture of the Pharisaic attitudes are a perfect negative image of what the Beatitudes are all about. So next one, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. So here, you know, remember the fourth beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, they're really getting into the, you know, this new way of life. Here, these Pharisees are looking for every loophole. There's no righteousness here. They're trying to figure out ways to snake through the loopholes so they can get material advantage for themselves. They're just trying to get gain. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for unjust gain. And so what this was all about was, back then, you know, there was different level of oaths. You could say, well, I swear by the temple that I will do this with you. And then if it worked out so that, you know, 6 months later when the time came to own up to that, and that wasn't financially advantageous, or that wasn't just, it was going to be better to get out of it, then you could say, oh, well, I only swore by the temple. I'm not going to make good on that because it was just by the temple. It wasn't by the gold in the temple. If it was by the golden temple, boy, then I would have better believe that I would have said, I would have kept my word in that case. But here in this case, and that, you know, I have a way out because I, you know, I have this kind of sneaky way of slithering out of this thing that I made with you. And so, you know, it's just, instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's hungering and thirsting for unjust gain. Exact opposite again. And that's where we left off last week. So moving on to this week's, let's look at Matthew 23 and 24. And John, would you read on the first one?
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
All right, I do. Okay, so this section, talk about people who are exacting. They were exacting of themselves, and they were exacting of the people. And they were separatists, the Pharisees were, and they believed that, boy, you had to live an extremely separate life if you were going to gain favor with God and be accepted by God and go to heaven. And so they were an exacting people. And so when they, you know, it's so funny because, you know, Pastor Bob mentions this pretty frequently, you know, they'd go out in the garden and it's like, you know, okay, well, I have mint, you know, 9 mint leaves for me and 1 for God. And, you know, 9 for me and 1 for God. And, you know, they're so caught up in this, you know, just, yeah, precision and just this, they have to just do everything so perfect to be okay with God. And then they acted like that towards everybody else because, you know, and what was interesting about this is usually most of the people who were doing this, remember the Pharisees are, remember the Sadducees and the priests, they were kind of like the ruling elite. They were like the aristocracy, like the really rich, very wealthy. They shouldn't have been, but they were. The Pharisees are more like the upper middle class. You know, they're kind of the upper middle class. And these upper middle class people, once you get an advantage like that, it kind of becomes relatively easy to follow all the laws and do all the things, and once you have the money and you have the wealth to kind of get your house in order and you can get all these things going and you can, well, I'm really doing good now because I got this and now I've got that and I've got enough money to do this, and well, it's easy for me to tithe now because, you know, the 90% that I'm keeping for myself is more than enough to live comfortably on. And so, but then this attitude then of, well, now let's exact this same level of separateness on everybody, even the lower classes and the people who couldn't even afford to give hardly anything. And, you know, that's what Jesus, when he says, you know, this woman put in more than everybody else here combined today. She gave all that she had to live on. And everybody else, you guys are just giving out of your excess. And so Jesus brings that balance and that balance to all of these things, and just shows how ridiculous these people were being with their tithing. And, you know, God did in the Old Testament say to tithe, and that's what was expected of the people. But, you know, it's so funny to see these people make such a big deal out of that in a way where they have devoured widows' households, and so now they have so much more than they need that it becomes, it's become easy for them to tithe because they've benefited from unjust gain for so long that tithing is not hard for them to do anymore. But they make a big deal out of it. And all types of things like this, the straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, this was a common thing to see in those days, Jesus' time in Israel. Which you might see a Pharisee, you know, remember, with his box, you know, wrapped to his head and his arm, his phylacteries, and, you know, the whole nine yards of this extremely conservative, separatist Pharisee. And then, you know, he'd be coughing and hacking, and, you know, like, oh, look how spiritual he is. you know, a gnat accidentally got in his mouth and he refuses to let it go down. You know, he's going to cough it up and get it out because a gnat was the smallest known unclean thing that you could eat. Yet, you know, and then Jesus says, yeah, but you go swallow, and the actual term there is swallow kind of in the sense of gulp down, like you gulp down, gluttonously gulp down. It's kind of the insinuation there, the language. A camel. And a
and
camel.
Did a camel have cloven feet?
Yeah, a camel was the largest unclean animal.
And they chew their
cuds.
Yeah. So a camel was the largest animal that was unclean that they were not allowed to eat. So it's like they make the analogy is they make a big deal out of the smallest little details of following the faith. Yet, you know, the things that are important, like Jesus says here, you know, justice and mercy and faithfulness, those things they can with reckless abandon they just disregard those. Like gulping down camels, you know, in the way they devour widows' households. Where is the justice or mercy or faithfulness in that? Is kind of Jesus' point. You know, okay, you're devouring widows' households for unjust gain, but you're going around coughing down the street because a gnat got in your mouth. And that's kind of the picture. You know, it's just, you make such a big deal of all these little tiny details that you're so perfect about. But, you know, the things that are so flagrantly awful about what you've got going on, these things are just perfectly fine with you. And that's why I really like you know, that turning over the money changers. I think we went over that recently. Where was it? Oh, that was in George's class, right? Yesterday. You know, in where he's, Jesus goes and he's at the beginning of his ministry. Remember the very first one of the very first things he does is he goes and he upends the money changers temple, money changers at the temple, and I kind of like how the fact that it. The scripture goes to the detail of saying that he wove himself a cord of rope, you know, kind of to use as a whip. And so whenever I think of that, I remember that he didn't do this in rage. It was very, very precisely and methodically done. Somebody who's in rage doesn't take the time to sit there and weave a cord of rope into a whip. You know, he sat down and thought out what he was going to do. I mean, that takes time. Who knows? It might have taken him an hour to do that. Well, somebody's acting in rage, you know, just barges in, and they don't think to do things with a clear mind. This was done with a very clear mind, and he's basically saying, you're going down the streets coughing out gnats, and yet look at the temple. It's become a den of robbers. And he goes and he starts saying, no, we're going to upend all this. This is all going away. We're going to overturn the tables and kick all these people out because they're the ones who are gulping down camels. So, again, the exact opposite because, you know, Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And here, notice what they're neglecting. They're neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, such as mercy. They're being exacting. They're exacting out of the people in a very unmerciful, unjust way. And so, here in the bullet on that one, it says, those who are merciful understand how much mercy they have already received through being made right with God through Jesus Christ. And they continually receive that mercy. Those who are exacting and attempts to please God with meticulous details in giving money and straining out gnats, and attempt to enforce this merciless meticulousness on God's people will not receive mercy themselves. You know, this is the antithesis again. These people aren't going to receive mercy because they're trying to give this wrong perception of God and enforce it on the people. That God is an exacting God who, if you don't please every him down to the last detail, he's going to
God is
get
a
you.
Bean counter.
And that's the neat thing, is that really God is a bean counter. Because, I mean, he knows, he is exacting in the sense that he has perfect righteousness. But he exacted the punishment for sin on his son, Jesus Christ, instead of on us. You know, and that's the, you know, he knows the hairs on our heads, and he knows, you know, every last detail of our lives. And so he is exact, and he is precise. But what's weightier? You know, what means more to you when you go to church? The fact that God knows all the hairs on your heads? Or the fact that Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for your sins? And that's the, you see what weighs more? I mean, that's the weightier provisions, is the faithfulness and the mercy that God has shown to us that we should try to extend and show to others.
He who loves much is forgiven much, and he who loves little is forgiven little.
Right.
So if you love little, you better not do anything wrong.
All right, so let's look at the next one, Matthew 23:25. Jerry, would you read that one, please?
O ye scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence.
26:2, sorry.
Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also.
All right. And so remember, pure in heart, perfect negative image, right? Because here they're trying to look like spiritual masters.
But you got to clean the inside.
Yep. And so here on the bullet it just says, those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart are the ones who have matured in Christ through spiritual warfare to become good from the inside out. You know, and that's how it works. We are cleansed. You know, kind of like Jerry was in George's class. I really liked her comment yesterday when... what was the analogy? Talking about the conversion. The conversion, right?
Water to wine.
Right. So, you know, the conversion happens, and you know you have the water turning into wine, and then he cleanses the temple, and it's kind of a picture of Christianity. That first you're converted, you become a Christian, and then God starts cleansing you and purifying you through. You know, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but also through spiritual warfare, and also through lots of experiences in your life, where you encounter maybe some little bit of persecution here and there, and you become more and more cleansed and more pure in heart, so that the motives that you're working from are changed, and you are operating from a new set of motives. Whereas the Pharisees, their motives had never changed. Their motives were always internally to garner unjust gain, to do everything they could to get away with being rotten on the inside, yet still looking like they're pure and spiritual on the outside. And that was their whole faith. And that's really, that is, remember we started or prefaced this with the whole idea that anybody who's not a Christian really does these things. And so you can go down the list and you can look at Muslims. Muslims do this. You know, they attempt, if they're not converted internally, their motives are just as rotten as anybody else's. They have impure motives. They have unjust gain. Yet they cover it up with this meticulous outward display of religious fanaticism. Or even in the ones who aren't fanatics. They still have an outward display that I'm a spiritual person because look at me. You know, I bow down and pray 5 times a day. And look at me, I wear this little thing on my head. Or look at me, I do this. Look at me, I do that. And Christians, you know, sometimes Christians wear crosses. And that's fine, I have no problem with that other than it can be abused, as we mentioned about the movies. You know, because then, well, what does it mean to wear a cross nowadays? And, you know, when I see somebody wearing a cross, I don't necessarily assume they're a Christian. Not all the time.
Especially those rappers with all the bow chains and crosses.
Yeah. You know, you don't necessarily, because it's kind of been skewed. So you don't, you know, I don't wear a cross. I don't particularly like jewelry at all. And just personal preference. I mean, I'm not decrying it or anything, but just personal preference. I don't care for jewelry. And I don't decry people who wear Christian jewelry or any jewelry for that matter. It's just, I kind of have the attitude that I think we should all wear our cross on our hearts, I mean, kind of on the inside, so to speak. Whether you wear one outwardly or not, I think everybody, you know, Christians, we are to be adorned, you know, internally, you know, from our motives. That's where we're adorned.
I wear a cross as an evangelistic tool when I'm teaching. Well, I don't teach anymore, but I always wore a cross. I always wore one, fairly, not a huge cross, but one that could really be seen. And I did have students ask me afterward, are you a Christian? And then I could say yes, you know. Mm-hmm. But you have to be real careful what you say.
And a lot of people just wear them because it's jewelry.
A fashion stamp.
Yeah. Yeah, it's become that way.
Well, I do like my bling.
So anyway, those who try to appear pure on the outside or attempt to become pure from the outside in will ultimately rot from the inside out and not be pure at all, but unclean. That's exactly what these Pharisees were. They worried so much about not being unclean. And yet that's exactly what they were. They were unclean from the inside out. And, you know, you're going to rot from the inside out if you're like that, if you have that attitude. And the interesting thing is, it's not just Muslims. You know, it's anybody. The agnostic does this exact same thing. Because the agnostic or the person who's just trying to live the good life, well, I'm a good neighbor. You know, I helped my neighbor out. I pay my taxes. You know, I pay my bills. I take care of my business. I don't ask anybody for help.
There's a lot of people like that.
Yeah.
When you begin to try to witness, you'll find out.
Yeah.
But again, there's a rottenness on the inside, and it just appears good on the outside. It's just it's a good show. But there's still all kinds of bad motives. And so, you know, it starts from the inside out, and that's where Jesus' ministry, his whole ministry was. Remember, he was like, you've heard it was said, you shall not do this, but I say to you, if you even think this, or if you even have hatred, or if, you know, it's not the outward action, it's the inward motive and the inward desire that's where it all starts. And so...
And that's what we're going to be judged on, too. You know, our works, but not what we did, but what was the motive for doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the Bible says that the stuff that you did with an impure motive will just be burned up. You won't be punished for it.
Yeah.
But it'll just be like it never happened.
Right. And I heard another good comment along those lines of, as if you had a motive for doing something, and the reference for this, I believe, is in Samuel, I'm pretty sure. Like, you can go find it. But there's a biblical reference to the fact that people, if you had a motive to do something that was pure in heart and you wanted to try to do something, but you never had the resources or you just couldn't follow through on it for whatever reason, then you're rewarded for having that pure motive and the desire to do something righteous. And like, oh, I really want to witness to this person, and I know this would be the right way to do it. And then, you know, for whatever circumstances arise and you're not able to do it, you know, that motive that you had, that desire that you had to do it, bears reward in heaven. Because you wanted the right thing, even though you didn't follow through on it.
Because basically, we're all saved and we're all going to heaven. So we're talking about perks in heaven, right?
Well, there's we've covered this several times. I don't know if it was before you joined us regularly, but we did talk about some of the rank in heaven, crowns of rewards, mm-hmm. and then. You know, rewards. You know, we don't exactly know what that's going to be. We're given little tiny glimpses of. There's five different crowns that are mentioned. Some people have it as seven. Some people have it as four. Some people have it as five, because they, you know, they're not sure if this is the same crown as that crown that it's talking about. But, you know, we know that there's going to be crowns and there's going to be rewards, and then there's going to be. We also know there's going to be people who have made it as though through the flames. You know, they're kind of like being raptured, and they're kind of like putting out the smoke on their tails as they're coming out of it, and you know, and that's. And so,
I'm hot.
So I mean, but those are the Bible's words. I mean, that, you know, the Bible says, you know, as though through the flames or something like that. I mean, so. There's going to be...
Carol's getting her water out. Getting warm.
So, but yeah. Yeah, and our works are going to be judged.
Off of me.
And they're going to be judged by our motives,
mm-hmm.
you know. And if the motives were you know, of wood or straw or hay or something like that, like the non divine motives, they're going to be burned up. If they're, you know, the pure motives like gold and silver and stuff like that.
There's a scripture somewhere that says something about.
I'm not sure like humans can have completely pure motives. Well, like I think we could always be trying to be good, but
preaching on the corner, you know, to be seen, mm-hmm. doing things to be seen. Mm-hmm. They receive their reward right then from people. That's all the reward they'll get is what they
wanted. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they wanted to be
but
seen.
But nowadays, to preach on the corner means you run the risk of being considered crazy.
Yeah.
You run the risk of being considered nuts. And so maybe that's a real act of courage now.
Yeah.
And then again, it may just be nuts.
Yeah.
Street preachers.
Well, you know what? You hear them down in the plaza. And they seem very... I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I know you want to finish this, but Jean Corr, you remember Jean?
Yeah, I remember Jean.
We have talked about it, and she really stopped coming because she talks about the Jesus all the time and her love and him and talks about him, you know, constantly. And it's interesting, she says, I felt that people did not want to hear me. They turned away and they weren't happy to talk about Christ. You know,
look,
like, Jean, what do you
a little Jesus goes a long way.
I don't
well,
know.
Well, there's
to say to
also
that.
A personality. Flash, I mean, a little bit, but, you know, there's people who are more exuberant and more, you know, have that personality, but, you know, if you, I don't know, I think that's a responsibility of the person, to realize the environment they're in. I mean, I realize the environment I'm in, so I try to balance out some of the things I do with knowing who the audience and who the fellowship is and you know, so I think it's a little bit of personal responsibility there because you can't barge in you know, likewise you couldn't barge into a you know, a super southern gospel singing church and you know, try to go and say, well, we're gonna everybody quiet down, stop being excited. You know, we're going to go over some really hardcore Bible teachings for the next hour and a half.
They said, well, I got religion. They said, well, you didn't get it here.
So, I mean, you know, you have to know, you kind of, you know, there's different
people are going to go where
spectrums.
They feel comfortable.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's different spectrums. Of
and I think that's why we have different churches.
I mean, you know, I know when we went to Calvary Chapel, people talked about Jesus all the time. Mm-hmm. I mean, everybody.
Yeah,
you know, and then you go to denominational churches and you don't really talk about Jesus. I mean, they go to a Bible study, they go to Sunday school.
Well, where exactly did she go to talk about Jesus? Did she go to Sunday
no,
school?
No, when she talked to...
Did she go to Bible study?
Just in the narthex.
Right.
You know.
When people didn't want to talk about Jesus in the narthex, so I'm going to leave.
Yeah.
Well, she also, at Bible study, we'd be, I don't remember the subjects we were on, but she would take over and she would preach to us for 12, 15 minutes, and we all understood from the first word what she was going to talk about, but then they try to get back on the subject, and she said, well, now, Jesus, you know, he said this and he did that, and everybody's going, we know that, but can we get into so we can see what else we need to know?
Focus.
Yeah.
Focus on the subject matter. And again, I don't think anybody was rude to her. It's just that sometimes they just went back to the subject.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so too. I think it was more like Dustin said, kind of a personality and expectations issue.
It was like... Flo and I were discussing this yesterday, and remember the other lady that came with her first?
Yes,
the judge's wife that claimed she was a judge or something.
No, she wasn't.
Well,
she did claim it. Yes,
I know. I know the whole story, but anyway, you know, Flo said Jean was so much sweeter and nicer, and even more sane than the other lady. And I thought, yeah, you know, that's not saying much, but it was true.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that woman, I mean, you know, she's, but they always, I mean, she always had to come in. She's like the lady that when I was an usher and working over at St. Luke's, I had a lady come in every Sunday and wanted to be seated in the places during the worship service that the pastor asked us not to seat anybody. She wanted to make her entrance while everybody was paying attention.
That's J.J. Yeah. Arms at Emmanuel Baptist. Went there once to worship, and 10 minutes into worship, he comes striding down the aisle to sit in the front pew.
Right.
And somebody told me he does that every Sunday.
Well, see, I was supposed to be seating her, and I just told her I can't do it. He asked us not to. And so I had to quit because I wanted to slug the lady. And I know you're, I'm going to church to go to church and try to do better and live better and learn. And here I am wanting to smack somebody because she wants to show off her new hat or her new coat, but be seen as she's going down. And I knew that. She knew that. Everybody in the church knew why she did it. But if you ask her, she would say, well, no, I just now got here. But it was exactly, I mean, almost to the stopwatch every Sunday, month, week after week, month after month. And I finally told Flo, I said, you know, I'm gonna poke that lady one day. And then they're going to excommunicate me forever. And I'm going straight to hell because I can't tolerate this kind of stuff.
Should have gave her that scripture that talks about in the fancy robes and sitting in the front while the poor guy's back in the back beating his chest.
And the prayer, yesterday I had this long prayer to read, and when I got through with it, I had 3 sentences, maybe 4. But I looked at it and I thought, I can't stand up there and read that. I've got to work on my own.
Does he write out everybody's prayer that's up there?
No.
There are 3 books that we can get prayers from.
And a lot of people say their own.
And some people, they say, well, I'm using the prayers I used last year or year before. The last time I was an elder, I kept them all. I try to make what I have to say fit what I feel like I need to say.
But he doesn't
have anything to do with what we say.
Right.
And sometimes, though, it all blends together, even though we have never discussed what anybody's going to do. There'll be something in the sermon or something in the prayer that'll be in the sermon or that'll mesh together, and you go, wow, how did all this come about?
Gee, I wonder.
But you know, you're talking about that lady and the way she acted in church.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the way black people do in black church, you know. Amen. Uh-huh. That's the way it is. Picture y'all. You know, they talk the whole time just like she did.
Yeah.
You know? So it didn't bother me because I've worked in the black churches.
Yeah, I've been to the Second Baptist Church of El Paso many times. And boy, it's fun.
Lady that was there yesterday, Vicki was on.
Oh, Vera?
Yes. Vicki was on the basis for 2 weeks about not doing stuff. And after church was over, I was on my way to the elders' meeting, and she goes, grabbed me, she said, you were in the choir. And I said, yes. And she said, I want you to know that I don't know who the tenor was, but you two basses and that tenor, you did that just fine.
She's from Alabama.
I know
she's
is.
Here visiting her daughter and helping her out with the kids. Her husband deployed.
When the daughter's in the military, too.
Yeah. But she was nice. I talked to her after church. I liked her so much. And I just wish she wouldn't go back to Alabama.
She was telling us, though, that was a black song yesterday, written by a black musician, minister.
Yeah.
And she said, you got it. I mean, you know, I almost laughed because Vicki had been telling us, you're just not getting it. You just don't have it. It's just not working.
Well, it was that timing issue but we pulled it off.
Well, I told her, I said, you remember the 2-minute silent prayer? She She said, yes, I thought that was nice. I said, we were praying during that 2 minutes that we could get this right. I said, and she thought that was pretty neat. But actually, when I'm the choir director, that's what I pray for during the 2 minutes. I mean, I have some other things that I go through, but that we can contribute and make it work. Not that angels come and help us sing, but at least we can get through what we're supposed to do and make it meaningful for the people in the church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not for us to be that, but to add to the...
Oh, yeah.
You know.
Add to it, to make it all one cohesive worship.
To the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And so let's try to get to this next one here. Matthew 23:27-28. Mike, would you read that?
Okay. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like the whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
All right. So here on the bullet just says those who are peacemakers. Remember, this is the seventh one. And so those who are peacemakers, those who have been made right with God through Christ's sacrifice, are now at peace with God and attempt to make peace between others and God through evangelism. Those who are not at peace with God in death will not have eternal peace, but an eternity of hell, no matter how glorious the tombs that hold their rotten bones may seem, because they are not born again and therefore aren't sons of God. And you cannot be a son or daughter of God without being born again. It's a spiritual renewal, a new birth. And so, you have to be born again. And when these people, who die without being born again, and they build some great monument, basically to themselves, it's ridiculous because, that monument of memory to themselves, or, their family that makes it, it's really beautiful on the outside. But, I love Jesus' pretty stark analogy here, just full of dead men's bones. That was an unclean thing. You couldn't touch it. It wasn't allowed to be touched by the people, the certain classes of people, and certainly Nazarites and different people couldn't even touch a dead carcass because it would make them unclean. And so, peacemakers, it's all about life and death and eternal life. We all have this thing on the horizon of our lives that's called death. And everybody who's born into the world, by the time they reach a certain age, they realize it and they understand it. They know. At some point, maybe next minute, maybe 10 years from now, maybe an hour, maybe tomorrow, maybe 50 years from now. But it's coming. It's going to happen. And so the whole idea of life is to give you this time, this staging area, so to speak. This is, this mortality is the staging area for eternity. It's like, okay, you're in a fallen state now, okay, but you're going to be born into this fallen state, and it's time for you to decide. You have this much time, and you don't exactly know exactly how much time it is, because it might end tomorrow, it might end 20 years from now, but once you're old enough to make that decision and realize that, what is this thing called death? I need to learn what that means to me. There's only so much time I have to learn what that means to me and make a decision. And if you want to be at peace with God, there's a provision for that. And His name is Jesus Christ. And so, making peace with others, or continuing on in your life, not at peace with God, but really, ultimately, at war with God, and you're going to die and just be unclean, dead men's bones, essentially. That's all it is. So, if you're at peace with God, then those dead men's bones in that tomb are going to be put back together, and you're going to be resurrected and restored and renewed to eternal life, a new resurrection body that is unable to sin and is completely... impervious to decay or any kind of destruction. So, the last one.
About being born again, a lot of people don't like to talk about it.
Not mainline people.
Most, I shouldn't say most people, but a lot of churches don't use that word.
No, you have to be in the evangelical church to use that word.
Oh, no, you don't. I mean, we can use that word in our church, and we should start using it more.
Yeah.
People need to know.
I know, but I'm just saying what you're likely
to be. To be uncomfortable.
Yeah.
But some people need to be uncomfortable. They need to be made uncomfortable. Because if they don't feel like they're born again yet, then they need to get born again. Because that's pretty important. That's a pretty important requirement.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't think we should be shy about using it. And again, it kind of goes back to what my mom was saying at the beginning was, it's a term that the media has turned into a negative connotation.
Yeah. That we're all born-again Christians are fruitcakes. You know, they're out on the lunatic fringe.
That term has been connotatively destroyed by the media to equal some crazy, fanatic person that you probably don't want to talk to. But that's... Jesus said, you know, don't be surprised. If the world first hated me, so it's also going to hate you just the same.
You know, we had the president, what was his name, that talked about being born again.
Jimmy Carter?
Yeah, and that gave me several opportunities to witness, because people would ask me, what is he talking about? Being born again, you know.
That's true, but he was a member of the Southern Baptist congregation. They threw him out recently because I can't remember why they threw him out.
No, I don't think they threw him out. I don't think he got out.
I think he left because of the issue of the Palestinians or something. But
well, it's when the conservatives took over.
But the born again issue and.
But that's born again. That's not conservative or liberal. That's.
That's
an essential mandate for eternal life.
It's
so
interesting the different languages different churches use, but you're right. I think that we've gotten too anemic in a lot of the so-called mainline churches.
And I mean, those are Jesus' own words.
Yeah.
You know, born again, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, what? What are you talking about? I mean, he has no clue what he's talking about. And Jesus says it again. You have to be born, you know, of water and
of
the
Spirit.
Have to have both, or you can't inherit eternal life. So, you know, very important. Let's just finish up this last one, and then we'll do the cross references next week, which I think they're just, most of them are just one little verses, so.
Yeah, it'll still take us all time.
Okay, so let's look at Matthew 23, 29, and 30. And Virginia, would you like to read that one?
Mm-hmm. 29 and 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets.
Okay. Just finish up real quick. Last 31.
Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets.
And there you go. So again, we're talking about sons of God, sons of those that murdered the prophets, and the sons of the evil one, the devil. And so, again, you were talking about fully mature here. This is, you know, the prophets are the ones who are fully mature in faith. And the Christian witnesses, the evangelists, were those who are fully mature in the faith. Those who persecute them and kill them and make them martyrs, those are the ones who are fully mature in hatred towards God. And that's exactly what these Pharisees were. These were Pharisees that were, they got into a position of spiritual power and spiritual leadership, and they abused it, and they used it just like the spiritual and authoritative leaders back in the Old Testament that had, I'll use the word national sovereignty over everything, like the Jewish leaders. And they killed the prophets. You know, they would look at Jeremiah and they'd scoff at him and they'd imprison him, or Ezekiel and, you know, Isaiah. You know, it's widely reported that Isaiah was sawn in half. Well, live. You know, he was put into an emptied out tree trunk. And they just sawed him in half while he was alive. You know, and that's because they were telling, back then, the prophets were telling them all the things that were going to happen, and they were telling them things they didn't want to hear. Like, well, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear that we're going to be victorious. Why can't you be a prophet like the prophets we've read about in the scriptures we've had so far? You know, we want you to be a prophet that's telling us we're going to march in with the ark to victory. Oh, no, that's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is if you don't repent, you're going to be taken captive into Babylon. Well, we don't want to hear that. We saw you in half. You know, it's just, you know, people who only want to hear, you know, that everything that is going okay and everything that they're doing is okay and that God is going to bless them doing what they're doing no matter what. That's, you know, sad, but that was their attitude. So, anyway, in this last bullet here, it says, those who are persecuted for righteousness and for Christ's sake, those who are persecuted have fully matured and share in Christ's suffering in this temporal world and receive great eternal reward. Those who persecute the righteous Christians in this world have come to a full maturity of committing the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and will suffer the eternal persecution of eternal condemnation in hell. And so you have the eternal reward of reward in heaven and eternal life, and the people who have fully matured in hatred of that and antagonism towards God are going to receive the exact opposite, eternal condemnation. And so you kind of see that everybody on the planet, whether you're an agnostic, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a Muslim, you know, whoever you are, it doesn't really matter. Whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or some, you know, off-the-wall kind of person who tries to do your own thing and just be undefinable, well, no, you really are definable. You're definable by these characteristics. And if you're a Christian, you're definable by Matthew chapter 5. You have those characteristics. You're blessed for all those characteristics. Here, you have woe on your eternal state based on all your characteristics. And that the maturing of leading up into that. And that's kind of also what Virginia was mentioning earlier. You know, as people mature, as people get older in this and get closer to that horizon of death out in the future of their lives, they get more and more mature in these steps. You know, they get further along the line of hating God and not wanting to talk about Christ. Or they convert and they mature into a full sense of Christianity. You know, and there's a few people stuck in the middle on both sides of the fence. You know, they're stuck somewhere in the middle there, but you know, they're still either on this side or they're on that side. There's no straddling the fence. There's no being in the middle. There's no sitting on the fence post. You know, you're either here or you're here. So this biography of the Christian versus the non-believer, and especially the false believer, the person who appears really religious on the outside for whatever reason, is very stark. And Jesus makes it very stark. So, anyway, next week we'll just, go back to the top and we'll look at Second Chronicles. There's an example of this, poor in spirit, those who mourn in Exodus, and those who are meek in Isaiah, Matthew, and Corinthians. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness and so on. So we'll just go over some examples of all those things, like we usually do. But I thought I'd put it in this format for this session because since it's such a mirror, you know, a negative mirror image, so to speak.
I enjoy the beatitudes and the bad attitudes.
I just never put them together.
Yeah.
Yes. Any prayer requests?
We need to pray for Jim Phillips.
Okay.
His the lesion in his kidney, the kidney stone, they're going to be doing surgery. Is that right?
Yes. Well, first he has a varicose vein that they're going to do surgery on first because they want to get that taken care of in case there might be blood clots. After they get that cleaned out or whatever, then they're going to do the surgery on his kidney and take, a biopsy.
See what that lesion is.
Now, are they going to do that
supposed to be,
all in
this
one?
Week. No.
Two different procedures.
Two different times.
Okay. So he's gnawing and then coming
back. Yeah, either the blood clot from the varicose, so they're going to try to get rid of that completely so that that won't be a problem because of the inactivity. If you are inactive, those blood clots form and move.
Yeah, forming clots is the possible side effect of surgery.
And you know, my neighbor who lost her husband recently, she came over today. She's just having trouble with all the paperwork and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So.
Like the power of attorney type stuff.
Exactly.
What's her name?
Her name's Grace.
Grace.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've gathered in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you that there is a path that we have that you've already set us on that leads to eternal life. We are terrified for others of the path that leads to eternal condemnation and are terrified on their behalf, and we just pray, Lord, that you will help us be fully mature Christians that will be out there in the world evangelizing to them to help get them over on to the right path. Path that you have for them and what you want for them to be sons and daughters of you, Heavenly Father, and we just ask that you help us to do that and to be bold in our Christian witness. And as the time is getting shorter and shorter with each passing day, to the revelation of your Son Jesus Christ and the consummation of the age, we pray that we'll just be bolder to do that to people that are in our families, people that we know as friends or colleagues or acquaintances. And we just pray for your help with that one. And we pray that as we go out into the world and we see different things and we see people who are on that wrong path, that we remember the mercy and compassion that was shown to us and help us to remember that that's the way that you captivated our hearts by being merciful to us. Help us not to be hard-nosed Pharisees about things, and I remember that mercy and compassion is a much more attractive evangelism tool than fire and brimstone. We just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this manner. We pray for Jim. We pray that you will send your healing touch upon this ailment that he's received. And we pray that you will help with the procedure of first the surgery with the varicose veins, and we just pray that you'll help the medical staff, the doctors, the physicians, and nurses perform this operation with the utmost care, and that they will just do it with precision and be guided by your hand to do it well, and that he'll recover quickly from that so that you can move on to the more serious matter of the legion, which I'm not quite sure what it is, and I just pray that you will send your healing touch upon that and guide their hands and their thoughts and their minds into correctly carrying out these procedures so that it can be brought to full restoration of health and wholeness. We also pray for Grace, and we pray, Lord, that she'll just be given some help, some legal assistance, support from you, to just be bold and to be strong, to help her to be comforted in the mourning process. And we pray that she'll just get some good counsel and help dealing with the inheritance issues and the property issues and whatever else might be there. We just pray that she doesn't get taken advantage of, and that if any one of us might be able to help her in that regard, please help guide someone that knows about those types of things to help her and give her the knowledge and the insight to be able to do this properly and not get taken advantage of. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll send your Holy Spirit upon us and guide us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And please return us to church this Sunday and the Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Want me to help you, Carol?
If you like.
Are you ready for a treat?
We are ready for